Good evening, everyone, and hope you had a great day, and so glad that you're back with us tonight. And I just want to take a second to say thank you to Philip for allowing me to preach on Sunday nights consecutively so that we could do kind of a mini-series here, and I've really enjoyed it. Garrett walked by me in the office earlier, or a few minutes ago, and said, the grand finale's tonight. And I was like, wait, what are we talking about? He said, Ruth. And I said, oh, yeah. Forgot. Yeah, we are finishing up tonight, and a grand finale it is. This story in chapter 4 is just an amazing, amazing story, and I hope that you've learned something from this series, and it all comes to an end tonight in this chapter, and just the beauty of it and the awesomeness of it is beyond me and beyond what I can put into words, but we're going to try. So, we ended chapter 3 and we're forced to wait. We're forced to wait to see the outcome of Boaz's actions regarding Ruth's proposal of marriage to him. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, we see Boaz leaving for town to press towards a conclusion regarding Ruth's future. But since then, we're kind of left in suspense and we don't know. And chapter 4 picks up where we left off. So open your Bibles to chapter 4. I want you to have it in front of you or open your phone. And I'll keep it up here on the screen, and we will walk through this amazing story together. Verses 1 through 4, listen to this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So once Ruth leaves the threshing floor, Boaz heads for the city gate. He went there for two reasons. First, he went there because that's the best location to find somebody in town if you're looking for them. The potential kinsman redeemer, the one that's in front of him, he's looking for him. Everyone has to pass through the gate to get into the fields, to get into the threshing floor, other cities. So he knew he'd eventually find them there. Second, the city gate was the place where legal transactions took place. This is where it has to go down. We miss it in our translations, but in the original language, the narrator says that just as Boaz sat down at the city gate, the other kinsman redeemer happened to come by. You remember we talked about this earlier in the story of Ruth, and it just happens, and it's not just happenstance. God is directing this story. God is directing the paths of these people, and so that's what happens once again. This man just happens to be in the right place at the right time, just as Ruth just happened to be in the correct field, the field belonging to Boaz. Now, there's some interesting language here that I find fascinating. In our English translation, we have Boaz calling him friend. It's translated friend. The narrator actually uses Hebrew words that translate such and such. We might say things like Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Such-and-such is how he's referring to this man. Have you ever met somebody and maybe you're just kind of rude and you don't consider them important enough to remember their name? Or maybe you're just in a hurry and you don't remember their name. And then you see them again and you say to them, hey, you know, hey, buckaroo, hey, pal. You call them so-and-so. Hey, you. That's what's happening here at this time. He calls him friend, but it's a better translation would be Mr. So-and-so. That's essentially what the author is showing us here. It's obvious that since Boaz knew this man was a closer relative than he was, that he would have known his name. It's not that he doesn't know his name, but the author felt compelled not to mention his name. And that's significant. Often in this time period, not to mention someone's name was a way of casting judgment upon them. You're not worthy of me mentioning your name. And you may say, well, that's a little harsh, but you'll see why here in just a second. As Boaz begins talking to this man, we're shocked kind of at the subject matter that he brings up. If you've been following along with the story, it doesn't make sense. It's not what you expect. Because we know from chapter 3 that the reason Boaz is there is to find out whether he or this other man is going to take care of and marry Ruth. That's what's at stake, right? But that's not how Boaz starts the conversation. That's not the proposal that he puts forth. Rather, he tells this man that Naomi wants to sell her land, and he has come to encourage this man to buy it. However, if he doesn't want to buy it, Boaz informs him, "I will gladly redeem the land." Now, this seems strange to us for two reasons. First, as we mentioned, the only transaction that we were expecting was that of Ruth. We were expecting this to be about her. Who's going to be Ruth's new husband? And secondly, nothing has been mentioned about Naomi wanting to sell her land. Where did that come from? That's just kind of out of the blue, isn't it? Furthermore, an Israelite wasn't even allowed to actually sell their land because God had given it to that clan or that family, and it had to remain in their family. And so this is odd. So what's actually going on here is that Boaz is doing business on behalf of Naomi, and he's being crafty in how he does it. While a family couldn't actually sell their land, they could lease it or they could rent it out, however many years, you know, remaining until the year of Jubilee when all land was returned to its original family or its original clan. So likely what happened is that when Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem for Moab, probably they rented out their land, but now in Naomi's extreme poverty, she can't purchase her land back. She can't get it back, and she doesn't have an heir to get the land back, and so she desired one of her kinsmen redeemers to do her bidding for her, and that's what's happening here. And now all of this, the way that Boaz proposes this, it sounds like a really good deal for this dude, for this other redeemer. Think about it. He's thinking, here's a widow who is too old to bear any children, so there's not going to be anybody to inherit the land. And he has the opportunity to redeem the land and wait for Naomi's life to end, wait for Naomi to pass away, and then the land would be his. Right? That's what's going through his mind. He's thinking, sweet. Easy money here, easy pickings. In addition, to acquire more land at a good price, this move would have also made him look great in the eyes of the community. Not to mention, he's kind of doing a favor for Naomi in doing this. And so, of course, he's like, I'll take it. I'll take the deal. I will redeem it. Now, if you're like me, you read Mr. So-and-so's words, I will redeem it. And you're like, wait a second, what's happening here? It's like, no, this can't happen. This guy's swooping in, he's stealing Boaz's thunder. I didn't think the story was supposed to end this way. And that's how it plays out. We think, oh, wait, there's another guy that's going to redeem it. Well, obviously, you know it doesn't go down that way. Now, one thing I want to emphasize once again is the character of Boaz. Now notice this, Boaz is a man of outstanding integrity. He follows the law, he is an extremely honest and humble man. He is putting aside his own personal agenda and his own personal desires and wishes because he knows that there is a man in front of him in line that is supposed to redeem Ruth and Naomi and their land before him, according to the law, and so he submits to that law and puts his own desires aside. But the story continues. Watch this. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth." Dun, dun, dun. That's the change. "You also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, look at this change of heart. "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people there, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day." So now you see Boaz's plan. He initially focused on the land as he speaks to this other kinsman, but once he was interested, Boaz explains the rest of the deal here. Anytime a kinsman redeemed land and possessions, they also committed themselves to taking care of that family and everybody that was involved or a part of that family. So if Mr. So-and-so was going to redeem the land, he also needed to know that that required him to marry Ruth, give her children who could inherit the land, and carry on the name of Ruth's late husband, Mahlon, to take care of Naomi, which is a difficult task, and to share his own inheritance with whatever kids he and Ruth might have. And so he learns about all this, and he's like, that's a lot bigger deal than I thought it was going to be. So Mr. So-and-so gets the full picture here, and with this new information, the other kinsman tells Boaz in verse 6 that in this case, I just can't do it because it's a threat to me, and it's a threat to my inheritance, and everything I own, I'm going to have to give up a lot. I'm going to have to sacrifice a lot if I take on Ruth. In other words, Mr. So-and-so says, Ruth is a bad investment. Ruth, she is not worth the risk. This story, every time I've read it, my mind goes to these news stories that you see sometimes of kind of older children that go through foster programs. You know what I'm talking about? That really never get adopted. They grow up in the foster system. And these kids, they typically, they're seen as kids who are too high risk. They have baggage. They have a background. They come with, issues. And so they talk about, these kids talk about when they interview them how nobody really wants them. Nobody wants to adopt them. They are viewed as a risky investment. Sometimes they're viewed as a dangerous investment. And maybe people that want to adopt kids look at these older kids and they think, I would have to sacrifice so much to take that kid into my family. And what happens with these kids, oftentimes, from what I've read, is the narrative that they hear from other people and the way that other people treat them, they begin to believe that's true about themselves. And so they begin to believe, I'm a bad investment. I'm not worthy of love, I guess. Even Ruth, I think, believed this. Remember when she said to Boaz in the field, "Why would you show such favor to a foreigner?" She has this story built up in her head of her worth and her value. And probably throughout her life, she's been shown and been told that you're not worthy of love. And she's even began to believe it herself. And other people have told her that. This guy, that Mr. So-and-so, is telling her that through his reaction. You're just a bad investment. You see, sometimes in our lives, people treat us that way. And they say things that make us feel that way. And things happen in our lives. People reject us or they turn us away. And we start to believe the story that we're told. And that story becomes our story. And all of a sudden, we're not worthy of love. And we don't believe we are. And we believe that we're a bad investment. Here's the beauty of Ruth. There's two stories. There's your story and what you believe about yourself. And then there's God's story. And God looks at you and says, I'll take that investment. I'll take that risk. I will gladly accept you into my family. Because God looks at you, and what you're going to see here in just a second is God sees way more than you do. God sees the big picture. You may be going through dark times. You may be a widow gleaning in a field, and God sees a queen. God sees nobility. God sees an anchor in his plan. It's powerful. You see, Ruth is a stark contrast to Orpah, her sister-in-law, in the beginning story, when she clings to Naomi and Orpah leaves. Here, Boaz is a stark contrast to Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so is leaving, Boaz is staying. He's saying, I'll take that investment. Verse 7 is a parenthetical statement that explains the sandal ceremony and how this was a way of symbolizing the transfer of property from one party to another. In the Old Testament, shoes and feet often symbolize power, dominance, possession. That's why you see Moses remove his shoes when he's in God's presence. It symbolizes his submission to God. He's laying down his authority before God. So when the kinsman redeemer took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz in verse 8, he's symbolizing the transfer of privilege here. I want you to take away this. You do it. And once again, we see the stark contrast between Boaz and the other kinsmen. So Mr. So-and-so didn't want to redeem the land, which he initially wanted the land, but he didn't want the land because it came with Ruth. And Ruth was a huge mistake, in his opinion, a bad investment for him. Whereas Boaz is not only willing to pay the price for the land, the cost of obtaining a wife and a mother-in-law, and then likely give up the land to a future heir, but he has the right motives here. He has the right mindset. His focus is not on himself. His focus is on everybody else. His focus is on the good of everyone else. He wants to help restore the family line of Naomi and Elimelech so that their family doesn't disappear from the earth. Their family name doesn't get wiped off the records. This is an incredible display of love that I hope you see here. Boaz is fascinating to me because Boaz plays by the rules. Boaz does it as God wanted it done. He takes care of the widow. He takes care of the foreigner, the needy. He's doing things right. Boaz, remember, Boaz doesn't have to marry Ruth. Boaz is noble. Ruth's the foreigner. Boaz can have Ruth any way he wants her, and nobody's going to say a word. She's property, and he can treat her like property. But he doesn't, because he lives according to a different standard here. And it blows my mind, the integrity of this man. He chooses to marry Ruth, even though it may be a terrible economic decision for him, even though it may be a terrible investment for him. There's a Hebrew word and idea here that I want to share with you. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and it is an absolutely fascinating word. And it's a word that should be on your lips. Whether you care to memorize Hebrew words or not, you should know this word. And its definition is the consistent, ever-faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of our Father God. It's one of the most important concepts in the entire Bible. It's written 297 times in the Bible. I love how R.C. Sproul Jr. talks about it. Listen to this as he talks about this type of love. He says, there may be no more significant Old Testament description of how God relates to his people than the Hebrew word chesed. I argue that the best translation of this term would be loyal love. God loves his people genuinely, immutably, and loyally. Both the love and the loyalty are, of course, tightly bound together. That is, just as one cannot love capriciously, so one ceased to be for them. Our calling is to reflect that reality, our loyalty and our love grounded in our loyal love towards him who loved us loyally first, ought to be toward both what it is we believe and those with whom we believe it. Too often we fail one way or another. Sacrificial love, giving it away even though it may be a bad idea. I think the New Testament equivalent is agape. Ruth shows it in the beginning of the story when she invests in Naomi at a great cost to herself. Boaz shows it here when he does the same thing for Ruth. Now, one question I think that every writer seems to address in every book of the Bible is the underlying question of what God is like. And I think this word sums up perfectly what God is like. There are books like Hosea and Exodus that really show us the character of God. I think Ruth is one of those that's up there at the top that really shines through in showing us what God's love is like. The book of Ruth answers that question. And the book wants to teach us that God's chesed, God's love for us, is beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. We think that we're a bad investment. Nevertheless, he redeems us. Nevertheless, God looks at us and he doesn't think that we're a bad investment. He pays the price for us. He's willing to take that risk. And he demonstrates his own love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we're still outsiders, while we're still foreigners, while we're still people who aren't allowed to be in the presence of God, he's willing to take that investment. The story continues. Verse 11 through 15. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." After Boaz's declaration of his willingness to redeem Naomi's family, the elders reply with a blessing on him, with kind of a prayer here. Now notice this, it's the case with every blessing or every prayer in the book of Ruth. We see the elders' blessings like coming to fruition as the story unfolds. The elders pronounce three blessings essentially on Boaz: for many children, for renowned fame in that area for Boaz, and three, a prominent family line. And then verse 13 sums up in one little verse, we're told that Boaz married Ruth, consummated the marriage with her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. All the prayers that we've read and heard in this story are all answered by the end of this story. I find that fascinating. Like, all the prayers are coming to a conclusion, and they're all being answered from a man and a woman willing to live according to God's law. Willing to be people of integrity, willing to be honest, willing to be people who show love to one another and to the people around them. After we are told of Boaz and Ruth's marriage and the birth of their son, we see another pronouncement of blessing. Like that of the elders, it's given by the women of the town to Naomi, and they praise the Lord. And they recognize it, that it's him and it's his hand who's provided for an heir for Naomi to carry on the family name. And that they ask the Lord to make this child famous throughout Israel. They rejoice that through this child, Naomi had moved from emptiness to fullness, and they encourage her with the thoughts of how this child would renew her life and sustain her in her old age. They also summarize the blessing Ruth has been to Naomi by stating that she has been better than seven sons. And as you may know, the number seven is representative of perfection, of completion. Naomi has been such a, or Ruth has been such a huge blessing to you, Naomi. Now, as the story comes to a close, I may be wrong. I'm ahead of verse. Sorry about that. Or a slide. As the story comes to a close, the narrator, he paints a picture of Naomi sort of sitting with her child on her lap, beaming as a happy and fulfilled grandmother would as she cares for him. And we're told that the child's name was Obed, which means the servant of the Lord. And then we're told something amazing. The child would go on to be the father of Jesse. And Jesse's the father, of course, of King David. And you know the line, you know the story. So for the Israelites, I mean, King David was the epitome of greatness. And without Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, it doesn't happen. Without Ruth's bravery, David doesn't exist. Without Boaz's integrity, David doesn't exist. Also, as you may know, Jesus came from the line of David. So without Ruth, Christianity would be without its founder. Without Ruth, you and I would not be sitting here tonight. Without this beautiful, amazing, courageous woman. You see, the story's earlier pain and agony and uncertainty gives way to joy and triumph and victory. God wants us to know through the story of Ruth that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. And this is important. We see the power that one seemingly ordinary life can have on the world, the change that it can have on human history. For the Christian, there's always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the great work of God in history. Everything that we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. And it's a part of a great mosaic that God is painting, that God is putting together. The deep satisfaction of the Christian life is that it's not lived in vain. Is that everything you do, according to the will of God, is useful for the kingdom of God. From serving a widowed mother-in-law, to going out and gleaning and gathering grain in a field, to falling in love, to having a child, to raising a child, to treating people fairly, having integrity, obeying the law, working hard, being selfless, all the little things you do, God takes them and uses them in the grand picture of things. They are a part of something so much bigger than they seem. And you, as a servant of God, are a part of something so much bigger than you can even see. We live in a world that is often more willing to bypass or short-circuit any ethical issue that stands in the way. Clear scriptural directives for relationships and reconciliation are often ignored in order for one to achieve their own personal goals or their own personal pleasure. The very idea of chesed doesn't cross the minds of people who are more interested in having their own needs met. But we're called to be different. We've been given a new identity. We've been brought into a family where we have a new inheritance. We have a place to rest. We have a new home. We have a new family that we share this journey with. We are called to be different because we are followers of Christ. Because we have a Redeemer who is the Redeemer of all people and all things. So we must follow his example. The life of a Christian is obviously not a straight line to glory, but we do get there. God sees to it that we get there. Ruth also teaches us that God is constantly at work in our lives, that there may be times where we feel as though we're not headed anywhere, and there are dark times and there are hard times when we may be considered absolutely worthless, but God makes sure that we get to where we're headed. God accomplishes big things through small people, and he does that through everyday simple tasks. The end of the story of Ruth points us forward to David. David points us forward to Jesus. And Jesus points us forward to the resurrection, a day when death will be no more. Pain and suffering leads to joy and glory and triumph and victory. Ruth teaches us that the best is yet to come. We're reminded of God's immense love for us. That God is faithful, he's gracious, his love is a covenant love that will never end. We're reminded that God cares for the less fortunate. He cares for the sparrows of the sky, the lilies of the field. He cares for the foreigner, he cares for the widow, he cares for the orphan, and he cares for you. Will you submit to that love tonight? Will you allow him to clothe you in white clothes? Will you allow him to wash your sins away, to redeem you, to give you a place of rest, and to add you to a new family where small things equal big victory? If you have a need tonight, or if we can pray for you, or if you want to put Christ on in baptism, please come as we stand.